Good morning. Thank you for coming out today. You probably didn't know you were going to be preached to by an economist, but I know that should scare some of you because we did not have a great reputation for being able to communicate. We're not the only ones that have that problem. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a marriage counselor who was saying to a husband, "Your wife says you never buy her flowers." And the husband replies, "To be honest with you, I didn't even know she sold flowers." You have to kind of think about that one a little bit. Well, let me tell you a little. We're going to talk about Job today, the end of Job. If you were in the class prior to this, let me kind of get the setting for you. What has happened is Job is this very wealthy, has everything, great family, great reputation. And God has this meeting with his angels, and one of them, Satan, and God was saying, "There is this guy down here who's blameless and upright, who worships me." And Satan says, "Well, that's just because you've given him everything. He's got everything in the world. No wonder he worships you." And Satan says, "Yeah, but if I take all that stuff away from him, will he then worship you or curse you?" And so through a series of events, Satan takes everything away from Job. He loses his family. He loses all of his goods. He loses his reputation. He's on a trash heap outside of his city, scraping the sores with a piece of pottery. And he has these three friends that come to comfort him. And what these three friends do is they talk to him about the system, the way they think people have always thought. It's probably the way many of you think. And the system is this. If you're good, good things will happen to you. If you're bad, bad things will happen to you. And Job, they'll say to him over and over again in their speeches, "Job, your problem is you've got some unrepented sin that you're committing, and that's why you are in bad shape." These guys have no place for innocent suffering, any place in God's world. And so what happens in a series of discussions he has with these friends, they keep telling him over and over again, "You need to repent. If you repent, everything will be all right." And Job says right back to them, "I've got nothing to repent of. Didn't you read chapter 1? Of course they hadn't. But if you'd read chapter 1, he says, "I am blameless, I am upright." He didn't have a sin to repent of. And besides that, look at all this bad stuff that's happening to me despite the fact that I've been very pious. I've been a good guy. I've worshiped God. God is just unjust. Bad things are happening to me. I've been good. Therefore, God must be unjust. And so what you'll see, if you actually read this in the Hebrew, if somebody explained the Hebrew to you, as Job talks back to these friends, he says, "I want to sue God." Now think about that for just a minute. "I want to sue God. I want to bring him into court and have him justify why he's doing this bad stuff to me." And so basically the friends can't convince him. And then another guy stands up who's been in the audience all this time. His name is Elihu. He's a young guy. But he also says, "I'm a prophet. I'm speaking for God." He says, "Job, your problem is not that you sinned and then you're suffering. Your problem is that you're suffering and then you sinned." And he offers what his highfalutin folks would say, an ontological argument. He would say to Job, "Job, you and God are different. God is divine. You're just a creature. He is the creator. You're a mortal man. He's divine. What are you doing talking about calling God into court?" I was telling the group in here before that I was preparing this in a PowerPoint for a class at church one time. And up on the PowerPoint slide, it said that Job wanted to sue God. My wife just came walking by and saw this on the slide. And she says, "What? Somebody wants to sue God?" Every one of you ought to recoil at the idea that somebody's really going to sue God. And so Elihu really gets on to Job. He says, "Because you suffered, you didn't sin and then you suffered. Your problem is you're suffering and now you started sinning. You started saying them things about God, that God is unjust. God doesn't know what he's doing." And as it turns out, Job had a reply to all of his first three friends. He has no reply to Elihu. He said he has no reply to him. And then Job gets what he asked for. He's going to get his audience with God. And so God is going to have a response to him. And he's going to use poetry to do this. Matter of fact, one of the things you'll notice about Job is Job is largely written in poetry. Because one of the things he's trying to do is he's trying to get at our hearts. And get us, you know, that helps. Poetry helps with that as opposed to prose. And so, matter of fact, in the Hebrew, this stuff that you read in God's response to Job is some of the most beautiful poetry in Hebrew. It is really very, very pretty. You'll love just reading it. And so it's very heavy also on nature. When God comes before Job, is responding to Job's statements that he is unjust, it's interesting that God does not go back and say, by the way, chapter 1, there was this meeting between me and Satan. This whole thing is about bringing glory to me by you being good no matter what's going on around you. You worshiping me no matter what's going on around. He doesn't do that in this entire couple of chapters. What he does is he calls on nature. And the reason he calls on nature is because in the ancient Semite way of thinking, if you could look at nature, and nature is ordered, it's in nice, neat order. Everything makes sense out there. If everything out there makes sense, then it follows that the moral part will be make sense too. It will be just. Okay? If God can prove that he created the universe and it's orderly, then it follows that God is also just. And you have no business calling him into court. So let's see what he says. So Job was concerned about moral order. God chooses to focus on the natural order. I love this quote from this guy. This is Alfonso X, king of Spain. And he says here, had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for a better ordering of the universe. How's that for arrogance? And so God speaks to Job, and he said, Job, you thought, like Alfonso, that you could tell me a better way to order the universe. He's like, you can't do that, he said. And so he could offer some useful hints. And so the question for Job and for the people in this room, how can we be deeply convinced that God knows what the heck he's doing? Bad stuff is happening to you, even though you're being pious. You know, is God really, really in charge? I love this quote here from Benjamin Jowett. A student had asked him, Dr. Jowett, what is your opinion of God? And Jowett said, I should think it would be a great impertinence were I to express my opinion of God, for goodness sake. The only consistent anxiety in my life is to know what is God's opinion to me. Okay. What am I doing having an opinion of God, for goodness sake? And so here he starts. He starts by talking. Remember, he's trying to prove that there's an orderly world out there. And so I'm going to turn around and read this because this is way too small for me, okay? And so notice how God gets real sarcastic with Job. Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know, okay? Who stretched the measuring line across it? Or what were its footing set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And so God said, Job, you need to understand something about the universe. There was an architect, there was a surveyor, and there was a building. There was a builder. This was a result of planning. This is not something just thrown up. This was the result of careful planning, a grand design. And it was built to last and to be robust. As a matter of fact, it was so beautiful that when it was finished, guess what happened? The morning stars sang together. And this is a very common thing back there for once you built this big edifice to have a big opening ceremony. We still do that today, don't we? College of Business, brand new College of Business opened at LSU. Guess what we did when it was finished? We had a ribbon cutting ceremony. And everybody clapped because it was beautiful, right? Well, all the angels were singing about what a glorious thing this was. The universe is orderly. It was not just thrown together. Somebody's still in charge. Now, what about evil? I'm sure you're wondering this too. What role does evil play in all this? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it, set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Now, the sea in the Bible is the symbol of disorder and chaos and evil. And we'll show you some verses in a minute that show that. And so one of the things he's showing in this these series of verses is that there's evil out there, but even evil is controlled. I've got evil under control. I made the clouds its garment, wrapped it in thick darkness when I fixed limits, with the word limits for it. And so we have I have a brand new great-grandbaby. Okay, a little Piper Taylor, a little baby Piper Taylor, okay? Now, Piper Taylor can have some real long fingernails. And she can really hurt herself with fingernails. And then she can do some other things to hurt herself because she's a little bitty person. So what they'll do is they will wrap her up in a blanket. And oddly enough, she loves being wrapped up in a blanket. But it also protects her from doing bad things to herself. And he said, basically, you need to understand that God takes evil like that. And he puts it in a blanket. He keeps it under control. Look at some other thing. He sets limits on it, okay, to maintain his control. And then he says, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. So one time Peggy and I were forced to go to Hawaii at somebody else's expense. It was terrible. We barely ever got over it. It took weeks. And when you go to Hawaii, there's this one place you can go. I believe it's off to the eastern coast, where there is this vision platform that you can stand on. And these waves are coming in, hitting this coastline. These are big suckers. Nobody is surfing this area. These are monstrous waves, and they're shooting the stuff up in the ground. Big, huge, powerful waves. But they can't go any further than that cliff. And God says, you need to understand something. Evil is powerful. It's out there. It's very, very strong. But I put limits on it. I tell it where it's to go. It does not have to go any further than I tell it. I'm in control of it. When the power of evil is pitted against the power of God, guess who's stronger? Guess who has the cliff that keeps it from moving? So evil has its limits. Evil has a place in its created order. It's weird. It's difficult to understand sometimes. But will it always be so? Will it always be like that? Well, here's what he says. Instead of a parrot, God is now going to describe himself as a commander. Have you ever been given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? That it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light. Their upraised arms broken. So, the morning and the dawn are controlled by God. And as it turns out, that really controls evil a lot. And so, we haven't had a lady help clean our house since COVID. So I'm the new lady that cleans the house. And we have these mats in our bathroom. And I've kind of learned, here's what I do. Before I take the mats and put them in the washing machine, I will take them over our tub and I'll shake them like this. And all the crud will come out. Of course, I'll then wash the tub out. Don't worry. Because I shake it out. You shake it out. And he says, this is what I do with the dawn. What is evil like? Evil likes darkness, okay? And so they do their stuff during the night, but I control dawn. I bring, like that cliff, I bring dawn, and when that happens, I shake the evil out, just like that. Good image, right? So dawn will shake the earth because evil loves darkness. So something as basic as the rising of the sun is used by God to control evil. He is in control of these things. It's not all happening randomly. And then, of course, we know this isn't going to be with us always, right? Because you go to the great book of Revelation. By the way, it's Revelation singular, not Revelations plural. One of our elders at church got on to me about that. But anyway, great chapter 20 and 21, right? John has his chance to see heaven. And then John's got to sit down and write about what he saw using the Greek language. Think about that for just a minute. He's trying to describe something indescribable using language. How can he? So he's using all these analogies to try to convince you. But one of the things he says about heaven, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven had passed away and the first earth had passed away. That's a great sermon, by the way, in that. And there was no longer any sea. One of the neat things about heaven, many neat things about heaven, there's going to be no evil there. There's going to be no pain, no suffering, no tears, no robbers, no thieves, none of that kind of stuff. Evil doesn't get to get in this place. There is no sea there. Cosmos is deeply and ultimately good, but there's a necessary place for evil. And yet the final destruction of evil is foreshadowed. Now the next thing he's going to do, again, he's trying to show this is a place that's ordered and in control, which means there must be justice and I'm in control of it. There must be moral order as well. He says, let's look up in the sky. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve? He's got a purpose in everything, including the rain, the snow, and the hail. Okay? I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle. This is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, okay, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth. And so he says, sometimes I'm in control of snow and hail, and I use it sometimes in times of war. So we're reading through the Bible at South. We have a daily schedule. We're in the midst of reading Joshua. And here's this place in Joshua that the Israelites are coming in to take over the promised land. And one of the groups they have to fight with their swords. You'll notice, by the way, there's no horses or chariots. Did you notice that there are no horses and chariots when Joshua goes in? Matter of fact, he says, you're going to go up against people who have horses and chariots. When you conquer them, you burn the chariots and you hamstring the horses. Because I don't want you to ever think you conquered this land on your own. You need to understand that I gave you this land. And one of the examples of him giving the land is they're fighting the Ammonites. And they're out there fighting, you know, with their swords and stuff. And here's this, put yourself in the place of this Ammonite guy. He's fighting this Israelite, and dadgummit, hail is falling on him, but not falling on the Israelite. What is that all about? Somebody must be in charge here, right? It's really kind of interesting. The 10 plagues of Egypt were a classic example of God using the universe. And then Psalm 68 talks about him using snow as a weapon of war. And then look what he says about lightning. Lightning and wind are not random. They are dispersed. He will later, one of the other verses we're going to talk about, he says, I tell the lightning bolts where to go. You think it's random. I tell them where to go. I'm in charge of the universe. There's an order to it. You can believe in that. So, when destruction is unleashed on the world from above, guess who's controlling that? And then he says, let's look a little bit farther up. Let's look into the heavens. Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with his cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? He says, look up at the heavenly bodies. They're orderly. I hung Pleiades in his place. I hung the stars in their place. If you read the book Hawaii by James Mishra, there's an interesting little spot in James Mishra where this large canoe full of people are paddling their way, they're not sure where, in the Pacific Ocean. And one of the guys at night is looking at the stars as they're paddling across the ocean. And he looks up and he says, this is weird. There's one star. All the other stars are moving around. This one star never changes. What is that all about? And it turns out that's the North Star. Now, the North Star, by the way, does change just a tiny bit if you're a surveyor. But the North Star pretty much stays in the same place all the time. There's order up there, he is saying. And so notice what he said. Look at these verbs he uses. Bind, loose cords, bring forth, lead out. The idea is that the universe is under his control still. He tells these things where to be. He governs the whole universe. He's the binder, the looser, the leader, and the guide, as it turns out. So just a couple of general thoughts about this. First of all, he's asking these questions, you'll see in just a minute, rhetorically, and to that we have to answer no. We don't do these things. We don't bind this stuff. We don't control the lightning bolts. We don't do that. But at least he's asking us this question. At least he's taking human beings like you and I, and he's asking us this question. We at least have that level of dignity. You know, there's no other creature out there that is asked this question. But the other thing he does, you notice he's asking the questions rhetorically. He doesn't say, I tell the lightning bolts where to go. He says, can you? He asks the question rhetorically. Why does he use rhetorically rather than just statements? And one of the reasons is rhetorical questions make us think about the reasoning behind the question. So Nathan comes to David. He says, David, there's this family that had this little baby sheep, this real poor family, had this little baby sheep. They loved this little baby sheep. They gave it a name. They petted it. It actually slept with them in their little hut. Everything. They just loved this little sheep. Right next to them was this very rich neighbor who had a visitor come to visit him. So he had to feed the rich neighbor. So he came over and got their lamb, killed it, and fed his visitor. And David's response was, who is this man? I'm going to have him killed. I'm the king. I'm going to have him killed. And Nathan looks at him and says, you are the man. There was this woman on this roof that you wanted who belonged to somebody else, that's just a soldier. And you took her and you had him killed. And David, remember what David did? He fell flat on his face. He said, oh, shoot, what have I done? The rhetorical approach worked lots better than saying, David, what are you doing taking that woman who was married to one of your soldiers? What are you doing? He didn't do that. He used this rhetorical approach, and that got David right here. He couldn't handle it, okay? So it makes us internalize the answers, right? And then now the next thing he's going to do, he's going to talk about the nature, but he's going to talk about wild stuff. It's really kind of cool, wild stuff that he talks about. And these creatures represent animals and birds for the most part who are not domesticated. That most part will come clear in just a minute. Here are these things that operate totally independently of you and me, of humans. They're not domesticated, all right? But they're still under God's control. And so he says about these mountain goats, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months until they bear? Do you know the times they give birth? And he says, you know, we have this couple in our life group at night, John and Karen Colon from Africa. And they got married about 2 years ago. And then about a year ago, they said, guess what? We're going to have a baby. All right? So about every 2 or 3 months, we say, how much longer? Okay? How much longer? We were counting the days, not because we don't know how to count to 9, but because we had a personal interest in this couple. We had a personal interest in this family. We cared about the family. And that's what God is saying about the mountain goat. When I use the word count here, this doesn't mean I'm going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That means I'm counting like we were counting when Karen was going to have her baby. We were counting with care, okay? We were watching out what was going on. Even though these are wild animals, okay? And God, humans aren't out there to watch, but God is. He's watching over the universe. And there's this dude here. Oh, my. Sometimes you punch one button on Facebook, and from that point on, you get a jillion things about that on Facebook? Well, I punched something about animals in Africa. Let me tell you something about this sucker here. He's about 6 foot across in the chest. He is the only animal I've seen in these pictures that lions are afraid of. You'll see these guys surrounding a lion, and those horns, once they get those horns going, they're throwing those lions up. The lions are skedaddling, man. Even though they're the king of the jungle, they lead. These are very powerful. So watch how he talks about this animal to Job. Watch how sarcastic he is, okay? Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Okay? Will he stay by your manger at night? Okay? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? And he says, hey, Job, why don't you try that out? one of these suckers and see what happens. Okay? It's not going to be pretty. It is going to be ugly. This is dangerous power. And Job knows it would be suicidal. You don't domesticate this creature. And here's this water buffalo that serves no utilitarian purpose to mankind. And yet, God makes them and gives them a legitimate place in the world. Somehow or another. He's still in control of it. And then there's this really strange thing. Look at this sucker. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. Look at what she does. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may cross them, or some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at the horse and the rider. So this bird has wings but can't fly, lays her eggs in a vulnerable place, went through labor, doesn't care about her offspring, and has no wisdom. God created something stupid. You probably say, I knew that. You know Larry next door to me? But God created something stupid here, even that, okay? And yet, when she flaps her wings and runs, she can outrun a horse and a rider on a horse. She has more power than the nuclear weapon of that age. The horse was the nuclear weapon of that age. You know, when the Israelites went up against the Canaanites, okay, the Canaanites had horses and chariots against some guy walking along with a sword and a shield. There's no way. Okay, you had the horse and chariot, you had the nuclear weapon of that age. And yet, the ostrich can outrun that. She's more powerful than that. In fact, she laughs at the horse and rider. So, Job, there is in the universe such unintelligible strangeness. Are you surprised that there's strangeness in the governance of the universe? You should expect strangeness, not say there's something wrong here. Okay, the ostrich is an example of something strange, okay? For example, there will come to earth a man who will walk on water. He will heal the sick miraculously. He will raise the dead, and yet he will end his life as if he was an utter fool. What's that all about? What is that all about? That looks really, really strange. And the answer, as Elihu says back to Job earlier, God has a purpose. Things are in control. He knows what he's doing. And even with this, as you'll learn next week, he had a purpose, right, in causing this very strange thing to happen to this man. Strange as it was, God Almighty knew exactly what he was doing with that particular man. Now, this guy can be domesticated, but I just want to show you some things about this next animal that you're very familiar with. And that's the horse. Did you, here he is, being sarcastic to Job. Did you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, charges in the fray. Pay very much attention to the next few words. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still till the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, aha! Okay? He catches the scent of the battle from afar, the shadow of the commanders and the battle cry. You ever wondered, in these movies you see, in which there's a bunch of guys on this side that have swords and they have shields and arrows and things like that, and over here you have some guys that have swords and shields, but also interspersed among them are guys on horses. And remember, there's always some big cry, and then they rush at each other. Did you notice in these movies that the horses don't back up? The horses don't back up. There's something about the horse, the way God created the horse, that he can't wait for the sound of that trumpet. He is pawing at the ground and says, let me go. Let's go get him. It's a weird thing about the horse. Okay, that's why he's considered the nuclear weapon of that age. So the final challenge. So God, Lord says to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty. Throughout the book of Job, you're going to see different words used for God. There's different words used for God in the scriptures. If you read Ecclesiastes, the only word used for God is the word Elohim, God, Elohim, Lord, in the Hebrew. And that's a word which means God is sovereign. He is in control of things. He knows what he's doing. But here he uses a couple of words. He says he is El Shaddai. He is mighty. He is majestic. He's powerful. Okay? Let him who accuses God, Elohi, what means he's in control. Another word which means he's in control. Let him answer him. And so he's basically using language from the courtroom here. Just what, remember Job said he wanted to bring God into court to sue him? Well, he said, who accuses? He used the word arraign. Somebody does something wrong. What happens? The next day, they are arraigned before a judge, and they will hear the claims against him and determine whether or not he should go to trial, what his bond should be if he's possibly guilty. Okay? And God's saying, who is it out there that says I need to be arraigned? Who do you think you are? Okay? I'm divine, you're a creature. I'm the creator, you're the creature, and you want to arraign me? What are you talking about? So Job is acting like someone ready to give God some useful hints on how to better the world. He has no hidden sins, as his three friends suggested, but he has spoken a sin of arrogance. From his suffering, he sinned. He did some wrong things by talking about God the way that he did. And God is basically saying through these examples, I've made no mistake. I know exactly what I'm doing in your life, every detail of the government of the world. My counsel is perfect. And Job's response is basically what David's was, to fall on his face. Okay, he says, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put a hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer twice, but I say no more. And so I'm not going to go through those, but earlier Job had complained that God has stripped me of my honor, and now Job voluntarily surrenders it. Job was able to silence his three friends. He could not silence Yahweh. These two dudes here, the one on the your left is a guy by the name of Clement Almaden. He was the prime minister of Britain. And the other guy over here was Harold Laski. He was the chair of the Labor Party, the opponent party. He was always sending this guy notes or telling him into his face, you need to govern better. And he was just doing this over and over and over again. And finally, he says to him, a period of silence from you would be most welcome. Okay? Just shut up. And it kind of like, that's what God is saying to Job here. He's saying, you've taken how many chapters? You've taken 20 chapters to try to put me in my place. It's time for you to shut up. Okay? You don't know who you're talking to. And he got the message and he was awed. And so he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So he was afraid there was no sovereign God who had able to unleash. Now he grabs who there is, and he's awed with God. What amazing God this is. And he repents in deep contrition. And then guess what happens? Here's the final result. Somebody was asking me about this in class. You know, God didn't answer the prayers. He did answer the prayers. Now we switch from poetry to prose again. Look what happened to Job. After Job had prayed for his friends, there's a little couple of verses before this. The Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, which is what the Conlins named their daughter, by the way. Okay. The second he named Keziah, and the third he named Karen. John's wife, Karen, spells her name just like that. Okay. K-E-R-E instead of K-A-R-E. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughter, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children, their children, to the fourth generation, and so he died 4 years. So you see, what are the things you learned as you studied Job? Job is kind of a shadow of what Christ was like, right? Let's see if I have the sentence. Okay? But he's a shadow of Christ is like. Job is a book of his dreams, right? Job had everything, and then he had nothing. He's in a trash heap scraping his sores with shards, and then he's in a really great place. And the very same thing is true of Christ. He was in a really, really, really great place. And then he comes down here and he dies on a cross all alone. We sing the song, he suffered and died alone, by Henry Washburn. And then, we're going to learn next Sunday, he arose again and now he's in a place even better than ever. Okay? This is the same thing that happened to Job. God justified, he vindicates, he justifies Job. He treats Job as if he had never sinned. And in the end, that's what he's going to do to you and me. He's going to justify us, not because we're great, not because we got all of our act together, just because of what happened at the cross for us. All your sins are covered. You're going to be just as if you had never sinned. And I think that's a really good note on which to end the sermon. Thank you very much for being here today. Thank you.